Our passage today is taken from Acts 5, verses 17 through 42. One of my favorite television shows growing up was Hogan's Heroes. It was that half-hour sitcom that took place at Stalag 13, where a host of international POWs set up a spy ring to bungle German plans. Colonel Klink boasted that under his watchful eye, no one had ever escaped from the prison camp. While under his nose, prisoners would come and go almost at will through a series of tunnels or elaborate escape plans. In another prisoner of war camp, a real German war camp, another attempt was being planned. Stalag Luft 3 was a German prisoner of war camp holding captured Air Force personnel during World War II. It was at this camp in 1943 that one of the most daring escapes from prison took place. In January, Roger Bushell led a plot for a major escape from the camp. The plan was to dig three deep tunnels, codenamed Tom, Dick, and Harry. Each of the tunnel entrances was carefully selected to ensure they were undetectable by the camp guards. In order to keep the tunnels from being detected by the perimeter microphones, they ran 30 feet below the surface. The tunnels were very small, only 2 feet square. The larger chambers were dug to house the air pump, a workshop, and staging posts along each tunnel. The sandy walls of the tunnels were shored up with pieces of wood scavenged from all over the camp. As the tunnels grew longer, a number of technical innovations made the job easier and safer. One important issue was ensuring that the person digging had enough oxygen to breathe and keep his lamps lit. A pump was built to push air along the ducting into the tunnels. Later, electrical lighting was installed and hooked into the camp's electrical grid. The tunnelers also installed small rail car systems for moving sand quickly, like the systems used in old mining operations. The rails were key to moving 130 tons of material in a 5-month period. Harry was finally ready in March of 1944. But by that time, the prisoners, some of whom had worked extremely hard in the effort to dig the tunnels, were moved to another compound. The prisoners had to wait about a week for a moonless night so that they could leave under the cover of complete darkness. Finally, on Friday, March 24th, some 14 months after the tunnel work began, the escape attempt started. Unfortunately for the prisoners, the tunnel had come up short. It had been planned that the tunnel would reach into a nearby forest, but the first man out emerged just short of the tree line. Despite this, 76 men crawled through the tunnel to initial freedom, even through an air raid during which the camp's and the tunnel's electric lights were shut off. Finally, at 5 a.m. on March 25th, the 77th man was seen emerging from the tunnel by one of the guards. Out of the 76, only 3 evaded capture. 50 men were killed, and the rest were captured and sent back. Made into a movie, it became known as The Great Escape. Acts 5 includes a story about another prison escape, but not any like what either is depicted on the silver screen or in real life. We learned last week that in spite of the severe discipline given Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit about their gift to the church from the sale of property, many men and women believed on the Lord for salvation and were added to the number of believers. The gospel continued to spread, and numerous miracles were done by the apostles as a way of authenticating the truth of God's word. The Holy Spirit was stirring in the hearts of people to respond to the message of salvation through the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. There was another kind of stirring in the hearts of some men happening at the same time, a stirring within the ranks of the religious leaders who were, as our text indicates, jealous about what was happening. Jealousy can be a powerful force. By itself, it means warmth, passion, or eagerness. It literally means to be zealous. Exodus 20, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, we note the commandment not to have any graven images or bow down to any other god but the one true and living God. Verse 5 of that chapter tells us that he is a jealous God and will punish up to the third and fourth generation those who disobey his commands, but will show mercy to those who obey him. Jealousy in this sense has a positive meaning, indicating that God is zealous about the devotion that is given to him exclusively. Later in Exodus 34 and verse 14, God told the Israelites that his name is jealous. He won't share his glory and praise with anyone else. He will not tolerate sharing the place he rightly deserves as the only living God worthy of worship. Then in John 2, we read about the cleansing of the temple by Jesus, quoting Psalm 69:9, relating how the Messiah will be consumed with zeal for God's house. Jealousy, though, as we know it, is most often in a negative sense, such as seen in emotions like resentment against a rival or a rival's influence. Its root means to boil or ferment. It is to desire what you believe to already be yours. Shakespeare once wrote that jealousy is a green-eyed monster that mocks the meat it feeds on. We see in the Old Testament Saul's jealousy of David as being most noteworthy. That's what we see here taking place with the religious leaders toward the apostles. Rather than being focused on what God wanted, they were focused only on what they wanted. A jealous spirit of discontent and ill will welled up in them, displaying itself in hatred toward the apostles, so much so that it moved them to action. They were jealous of what was taking place in Jerusalem by those uneducated commoners. They were jealous of the miracles that were taking place. They were jealous of the reputation of the apostles. As we noted back in verse 13, the apostles were highly regarded or respected by the people. They were jealous of the crowds that followed the apostles. Jealousy can be binding and blinding. We speak of jealous rage. Someone has something we desire and we become envious of that person and set out to scheme some way to undermine the other or discredit them so that the person loses favor that hopefully will then be granted to us. It is an emotion that develops from thoughts or feelings of insecurity or fear or anxiety over an anticipated loss of something of value. It often works in combination with anger, sadness, and disgust. Jealousy can be a very powerful and destructive emotion. Would others say that you are a jealous person? Jealousy can rob us of joy. The result of jealousy welling up in the hearts of the religious leaders, particularly the Sadducees, is to arrest the apostles and put them in jail. They are not happy campers. As a way of humiliation, they were thrown in a public jail. They wanted to make a show of them before everyone, to publicly disgrace them so that they would lose credibility among the people, or as a way of showing others that if they continued to choose to follow this teaching, the same could happen to them. Instead of rejoicing in the goodness of seeing lives changed and tangible needs met, they were jealous. Instead of joining them in their jealousy, they elected to eliminate them. It can be so easy in ministry to become jealous of what others have that it takes away energy and ability to see what God is doing. Instead of rejoicing with them, we begin to criticize them. We begin to find fault. We become competitive instead of praising God for all that's being done for His kingdom. We equate success in ministry with numbers and budgets and fail to see the bigger picture of the things God is doing throughout His people. So we become jealous. Elijah fled from Queen Jezebel after that great defeat of the false prophets of Baal. He eventually found his way to Mount Horeb, known as the Mountain of God. God asked Elijah why he was there, and Elijah said he had been very jealous for the Lord because everyone else had forsaken God and His covenant. He alone remained faithful to God, His devotion, and that, like all the other prophets whose lives had been taken by God's enemies, those enemies sought to take his life as well. God encouraged him with news that there were still 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed to Baal. Don't let jealousy blind you as it did the religious leaders. They threw the apostles in jail, hoping to quell the tide of growth that was happening. Though not stated directly, it's assumed that all 12 of the apostles were thrown in jail. Remember that God said his church would be built and there would be nothing to keep it from advancing. Not even the gates of hell will prevail. Throughout history, mankind has always schemed of ways to escape incarceration. But I'm not sure anyone ever had this plan dreamed up. In the middle of the night, as our text tells us, an angel of the Lord visited the apostles in their cell. And however it miraculously happened, the angel opened the doors of the jail cell and they just walked right out. When God has a plan, locked doors and posted guards aren't enough to keep him from moving forward with those plans. It goes to show you what can be done when God is in it. As Paul wrote to the Romans, if God is for us, who can stand against us? If God brings you to it, he'll bring you through it. The Lord had given the apostles the task of going and making disciples, and he wasn't through with them yet. They hadn't done everything he wanted them to do. No prison could hold them. If God has given you something to do, are you going to let something, some obstacle stand in your way? Are you going to let it defeat you and keep you from accomplishing what God plans for you to do? Don't become jealous of the success someone else has. Instead, be faithful in what God has called you to do. The message to the apostles after their release wasn't to run and hide, but to jump back in the ring and go to the temple courts and tell the people the full message of new life. It's the same message Jesus gave them before he left. Go make disciples, he said in Matthew 28:19-20. Go be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and all the world. It's the same message that's given to us. So how are we doing with that commission? How are we doing at going? Warren Wiersbe asks, when it comes to our going, is it commission or omission? I have shared with you some recent stories of David talking to others about Jesus. I hope he never loses that joy. I hope he never loses that boldness. I hope he's never dissuaded. I hope he always wants to go. One such person who has taken that commission seriously is Billy Graham. Over the years, he has had any number of critics. Maybe it's out of jealousy. They have been critical of the very simple message he preaches. To them, it seems too simplistic, almost juvenile. But one thing is true. He has always preached a message of hope, of salvation, of life in Jesus Christ. From that, he has never deviated. He has always been faithful to proclaim the full message that Jesus died and rose again for us. People need to know the simple truth that God loves them and wants them to be part of his forever family through faith in Jesus Christ. What was the message the apostles preached? It was a message that succinctly was given by Paul to the Corinthians. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the full message of the gospel. It wasn't enough for Christ just to die. Why did he die? Paul said he died for our sins. In sin, we could never be in God's presence. We are dead, the Bible tells us, because of that sin. Christ's death and shed blood satisfied the holy demands of God's justice so that through Christ, God sees us as righteous. There is no other way of life. Eternal life. The angel instructed the apostles to preach all the message of new life, and that's what they did. As soon as the temple doors were opened, they were right back at it, preaching salvation through the resurrected Christ. Never forget, folks, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There is no other way to the Father but through him. John 3:16 makes it so clear that God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John would remind us that if we have the Son, we have life. He wrote those things so that we might know without a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life. Life is not just eternal existence. Everyone has eternal existence. Life, in the sense of what Scripture is speaking about, is an eternity in God's presence, where once we were dead, separated by sin. It's a life far better than we can ever imagine or dream could possibly exist. It's far better than anything we could ever conceivably experience in this life. Amy MacDonald wrote these lyrics to a song titled "This Is the Life" that became the number one single in the UK in 2007. Listen to these words. "Oh, the wind whistles down the cold, dark street tonight, and the people, they're dancing to the music vibe, and the boys chase the girls with the curls in their hair, while the shy, tormented youths sit way over there, and the songs, they get louder, each one better than before, and they're singing the songs, thinking this is the life, and you wake up in the morning and your head feels twice the size. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to sleep tonight? So you're headed down the road in your taxi for four, and you're waiting outside Jimmy's front door, but nobody's in and nobody's home till four. So you're sitting there with nothing to do, talking about Robert Rigger and his motley crew. And where are you going to go and where are you going to sleep tonight? And you're singing the songs, thinking this is the life. And you wake up in the morning and your head feels twice the size. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to sleep tonight?" James Dean once said, "Dream as if you live forever. Live as if you'll die today." Chuck Palahniuk once wrote, "Just remember, the same as a spectacular Vogue magazine. Remember that no matter how close you follow the jumps, no matter how careful you are, there's going to be the sense that you missed something, the collapsed feeling under your skin that you didn't experience at all. There's that fallen heart feeling that you rushed right through the moments where you should have been paying attention. Well, get used to that feeling. That's how you feel. Will feel the rest of your the same day. This is all practice. None of this matters. We're just warming up. Get the good life. Live it up today," the rich guy in the Bible said, "because tomorrow you're going to be gone. Don't worry about what happens or the consequences of what you do, because you'll leave those behind. None of it matters anyway. Life is now. Those who think this is life or that they have life are just walking dead men." Jesus said that He has come to give us life, and that we might have it to the full. No matter what kind of prison you find yourself in today, the prison of selfishness, or the prison of idolatry, or the prison of adultery, the prison of pornography, the prison of jealousy, the prison of anger, the prison of unforgiveness, the prison of bitterness, whatever prison it might be, you can be set free through the life God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let His Spirit wash you and make you new, give you new life. You too can experience a great escape from whatever prison you are trapped in. Experience His new eternal life, a life that fully satisfies, a life that satisfies, that is greater than any of the temporal methods people think will give them joy and peace and happiness and life. If you've already experienced this new life, the words of the angel are for you today as well. Go tell the people the full message of new life. Tell them how they can have real, lasting, and eternal life and joy. Tell them that it's only in Christ. It's not in some dream job or some big bank account or some meritorious achievement or in some dream spouse or even in the American dream. Like the apostles, go and proclaim the full message of new life found in Christ alone. Never apologize for it. Never water it down. Never leave anything out. Proclaim all of it unashamedly. Paul would tell the Corinthians that in Christ you are a new creation. Once you were dead, but in Christ He has given you new life. This new life is available no other way. In recent years, there's been a disturbing movement within the church that is undermining the full message. They're saying that the blood of Christ and His substitutionary death are unnecessary to have this life. Some are teaching that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They're teaching that you don't even need Jesus to have life. The emergent church has correctly diagnosed the problem within the church by noting that what we believe has for some time not matched up with how we live. They claim there has been an ever-increasing gap between our theology and our practice. But in an attempt to correct this, they have errantly moved away from the essential doctrines of our faith and are teaching that Jesus may be just one of many ways to this eternal life that many seek. There can be any other avenues to heaven. There's only one way, and Jesus is that way. And so the apostles were immediately obedient, going to the temple, and we find that they were intentionally obedient. As the Sanhedrin met to determine what should be done with them, they sent for the prisoners, only to find, even though the prison door was shut tight and locked, with guards posted outside, they were not in their cell. What an amazing escape. No tunnels, no secretly laid elaborate plans that unfolded after months of preparation. It was God's angel in a single night, in a single moment. As the Sanhedrin pondered this new and very puzzling development, someone came and reported that the men they had locked up the night before were at the temple teaching again. So troops were sent to bring them back to stand trial. They stood before the Sanhedrin to hear their charges, only to be accused of disobeying the earlier command to never teach about that name again. There is no question about their boldness, even in front of this very elite group of religious leaders. They don't back down or give an inch. They don't apologize or admit their guilt that produces a confession, indicating that they were right, that was our bad, and it won't ever happen again. They stand their ground and offer that they are bound by a higher law and a greater authority that comes from God Himself, and they must obey Him above all others. Are we so bold? Are we so empowered? I want you to remember that in this study of Acts, we are looking at the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin. He corrects where there is error. He controls when we are willing to yield to His will and guidance in our lives. Jesus said to them earlier that when they stand before those in authority, don't worry about what they were going to say, because the indwelling, empowering Spirit would give them both the boldness and the words to speak. That's a promise for us today as well. Speaking for the other apostles, we note in our text that Peter experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit to respond as he did, by stating, "We must obey God rather than man." When I'm afraid to speak up for Christ, it's because I'm not connected to the power source. When I'm afraid to speak for Christ, it's because I'm living in my own power and not that of the Holy Spirit. Peter went on to preach the same message to the Sanhedrin that he had delivered earlier to them, that Jesus is the Savior who has come to offer forgiveness of sins. Verse 33 tells us that when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. In the King James Version, it's stated this way, they were cut to the heart. Now back in chapter 2, the same phrase is used to those on the day of Pentecost who heard Peter's sermon. They were cut to the heart as well. But I want you to notice a difference. On the day of Pentecost, those who were cut to the heart were under great conviction and they wanted to know what to do with their sin. In chapter 5, those cut to the heart were not under guilt of their sin. Theirs was a feeling of rage. It's only a short step from jealousy to fury. Pilate noted that it was out of jealousy that the religious leaders delivered Jesus to be crucified. And when the time came, like a spark in a dry forest quickly turning to an out-of-control raging forest fire, so it is that easy for jealousy to move to fury. It's the same thing that occurred when Stephen was stoned. People don't like to be told when they're wrong, that they're sinners. They want to believe that they are inherently good. Sure, they recognize that once in a while they might do something that could be construed as sin, but for the most part they are good, decent folk, and compared to some, they're downright close to being saint-like. A sinner? No way. Not me. I think the Sanhedrin was furious because the apostles defied the earlier order to be silent and not preach anymore. I think the Sanhedrin was furious because the apostles taught that Jesus was the Messiah. I think the Sanhedrin was furious because the apostles taught about Jesus' resurrection. And I think the Sanhedrin was furious because the apostles told them that they were sinners. That was the proverbial last straw, and they wanted capital punishment meted out. But there was a more level-headed Pharisee named Gamaliel who stepped in and dissuaded the Sanhedrin from taking such a drastic measure. Gamaliel, we will learn later on, was the religious instructor who taught Saul. It's possible that Saul was even attending this hearing. Gamaliel was well respected among the members of the council, and so they were willing to listen to his counsel. He urged the council to put the prisoners out so he could speak. Some believe that Gamaliel, like Nicodemus, was a secret follower of Jesus. They assert that his faith sought the opportunity to deliver the apostles with a stay of execution. I believe Gamaliel is at this juncture an unbeliever, though, very religious, but very lost. If he were a follower of Christ, he had the perfect opportunity to address the Sanhedrin with his personal views regarding the faith of the apostles and substantiate the claims that Jesus was both risen from the dead and was the Savior. And if he were a believer, why didn't he instill those beliefs into his young and eager pupil, Saul of Tarsus? They were ushered out, and he began by referring to two familiar cases in their recent history. Remember when those nobodies rose up thinking they were somebody? Nothing ever came from their revolts. He further intoned that if this current uprising were just some man-made attempt at a coup, then in time, like the others, it too would fizzle out and fail. Nothing will come of it. But he also advised that if this movement were from God, then nothing would be able to stop it. In fact, they would find themselves fighting against God. Now here's what puzzles me. If Gamaliel was such a wise guy, why didn't he at this point give counsel to the Sanhedrin to further investigate what was going on to determine if it truly was from God? I wonder if their pride got in the way of seeing the truth. If they admitted that Jesus truly was the Messiah, then they would have had to also admit that they were wrong about him when they had him crucified, that they really were responsible for killing the Son of God, their Savior. Friends, don't let pride stand in the way of eternal life. Don't let pride be a roadblock that keeps you from knowing your eternal destiny in heaven. Don't let pride derail you from experiencing peace with God through Christ. Gamaliel had a wait-and-see policy. Don't let that policy be yours with respect to eternal life. Don't wait and see if there really is a heaven and a hell after life on this rock. When it comes to salvation, don't adopt a wait-and-see attitude. The Bible tells us that now is the accepted hour. Now is the day of salvation. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Unbelief is not a question of knowledge. The religious leaders had all the knowledge they needed. Unbelief is a matter of prejudice and pride. They ignored the facts and followed pride to betray them into a Christless eternity. They ignored the facts of what was written about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Even in recent events, they ignored the facts of the resurrection of Jesus. They ignored the facts of the healing of the lame man at the temple by Peter and John. They ignored the facts of many other miracles that took place. They ignored the facts of the many who were saved and those lives that were dramatically changed. They ignored the facts of the benevolent spirit of those believers. They ignored the facts of the unity that existed in the early church. They ignored the facts of the death God inflicted on Ananias and Sapphira, who blatantly sinned. They ignored the obvious fact of a miraculous prison escape by all the apostles. They chose instead to attempt silencing the truth for the sake of their own pride, and they were willing to even silence it by force, if necessary. They had the opportunity to investigate all the claims of the apostles and chose instead to ignore them, and in the end found themselves fighting against God as well. But more importantly, lost for all eternity the very life they thought they already had. Pride cost them an eternal relationship with God. When the truth persists, persecution is sure to be close behind. According to the law found in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3, the apostles were all flogged, warned again not to preach or teach in that name, and then sent on their way. Verse 41 indicates that they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. If you're doing what Jesus asked you to do, even though there's persecution of some kind, there will be a joyful heart. Don't go looking for persecution, but when it comes, as Jesus promised it would for those who fully follow Him, then rejoice, because this too is the will of God. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." And Paul, writing his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 12, writes, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And let's not forget the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Did the apostles remember this from the sermon Jesus preached there on the mountain? If these apostles had not been empowered by the Holy Spirit, there is no way that they would have been joyful. Verse 42 shows us that in spite of the threat of additional persecution, they continued to obey God by going to both the temple and to people's homes. They went to the religious and to the non-religious. They never stopped proclaiming the good news. If it's good news, we'll never get tired of telling others either. The apostles were not in defiance of the law, but rather in obedience to Christ. Convicting truth will be discredited by some, denied by others, destroyed by others, treated with indifference by still others, but some will be moved to embrace it in spite of the potential for persecution. Where are you today? Are you like the religious leaders, allowing your pride to stand in the way of letting God change your heart through His saving grace? Is your pride keeping you from trusting Christ as your Savior? You too can be freed from your prison. There can be a great escape. How about it, Christian? Will you be like the apostles and have impassioned obedience to proclaim the good news of new life in Christ to others? Are you willing to be empowered witness this week? When you obey the Lord, you will have joy in your heart, whether it's a first time trusting Christ as Savior, or in obediently going to that neighbor or co-worker or classmate or family member. Again, our text says, "The angel said, go and tell the people the full message of this new life." Let's pray.